Well, amen. Great worship. Go ahead and find your seats, and as you do, open your Bibles to Luke 20, Luke chapter 20. I think we all probably intuitively or naturally know that our decisions affect our future, right? If I make a decision today, it's going to affect the next decision I make, and so on and so forth. It's most easy for me to see in my life how one decision led to another. When I was in high school or approaching high school, middle school really, I had decided that I was going to join the military. I knew for certain that that's what I was going to do. And so all throughout my high school career, I paid little to no attention to scholastics. I didn't do homework. I didn't care about tests. I did everything I could to get the minimum grade to pass a class so I could join the military. Now, if I look back, had I been uncertain of what I was going to do with my future or what the next step in my life was going to be, I may have taken my school more seriously. There's a lot of decisions that I would have made different. But that one decision, knowing that what I want to do next is to join the military, it affected the way I made every decision after that. I think it's that way when we get caught in a lie, right? If we tell something untrue, then what's the next decision when somebody calls us on it? We have to back it up with another lie. And then to keep that lie, we have to tell another lie, and so on and so forth. The decisions we make affect our future. One decision leads to the next, which leads to the next. And it's that way in our spiritual life as well. That's not an exempt area in our life where if we make one decision, it doesn't affect the next. And Jesus understood this, and I think in Luke chapter 20, we're going to see how one decision leads to the next. One decision or group of decisions can send us down a path that leads in two diverging directions. And I think that's what we'll see here in the text. So I'm going to pray for us. We'll jump right in. We're going to be brief this morning, try to cover all of Luke chapter 20 and see what we can't see together. So let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we make poor choices. We make bad decisions day after day. We acknowledge that the decisions that we make are selfish. But we're here this morning, ready to receive your word, to hear from you, the God who created us, who loves us, who saves us, and who calls us to follow him. I pray that you draw us to you this morning afresh. I pray that our ears and our hearts and our minds would receive your word with gladness. Pray that you'd give us perception today. We wouldn't just use our physical ears, but we would use our spiritual ears. Thank you for the privilege of reading your word, of studying your word, of learning about you and the love that you have for us. So we just pray over this time. You'd still our hearts. We know we have, it's a holiday weekend. We all have 100 things on our minds, what we're going to do next, and the decisions we make right now will affect our next steps. And so help us to tune in right here, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our decisions affect the next decisions we make. Our decisions affect our direction. And that's what we're going to see in Luke chapter 20. And as we see in these first few verses, we're going to be confronted with that reality. In verses 1 through 18, I want to talk about considering among yourselves. Consider among yourselves. We are called by Jesus to consider amongst ourselves. We're told here in the beginning of this chapter that Jesus is teaching in the temple. And we have to remind ourselves that Jesus is now in Jerusalem. We didn't cover the last half of chapter 19 last week, but you remember Jesus was on his way out of Jericho. He was on his way, triumphal entry, on his way to Jerusalem. Ultimately, we know, because we're on the back end of the gospel, to be crucified, to take the sins of the world on the cross, to bear your sin and mine on the cross. And Jesus has now made it to Jerusalem, and he's in the temple. And you got to remember, for first century Judaism, Jerusalem is the religious, political, and social capital of all Judaism. All of these things culminate in this one city. It was the most important city in Judaism, and Jesus is smack dab in the middle, in the cultural and religious center in the temple. We're told that he's teaching, and specifically that he's preaching the gospel. He's talking about salvation. And there are some religious leaders who approach him, and they come up to him, and in verse 2, they basically ask, what authority do you have to do the things you're doing, and who was it that gave you this authority? So, twofold question. What's the authority and who gave it to you? How'd you come about it, right? Maybe the 21st century American version of this question might be, what business do you have doing the things you're doing here? Who gave you permission to, one, be here, two, do these things, right? So there's a twofold problem. The things he's doing and the location he's doing it, right? They have a problem with what Jesus is doing, but also, really more specifically, like, you're on our turf here. This is our spot. You've had Galilee leave Judea to us. What they're doing here is they're trying to charge Jesus with blasphemy. They want him to claim that he stands in the place and speaks on behalf of God. And that way they could bring charges against him of blasphemy. They want Jesus to claim divine authority. They're still upset with Jesus. Most recently, because you remember after his triumphal entry, he comes into the temple and he begins to overturn tables and drive people out. And he says, you've turned my father's house and to a den of thieves, right? He sends the people out. He says, get out of here. You're not doing in the Lord's house what the Lord is pleased with, so you've got to get out of here. So they're still most recently upset with him about this, but like if you look at the issues that the religious leaders have had with Jesus all throughout his earthly ministry, are you kidding me? Like they've got a laundry list of things to be upset with, right? All the Sabbath interactions they've had that they were displeased with, his forgiving of sins, his eating with sinners, he's even included tax collectors as the sons of Abraham. I mean, they've got a laundry list of things that they don't like about Jesus. And while they may have somewhat partially tolerated it outside of Jerusalem, now he's come to their house. Their house. But in verse 3, Jesus responds to this question, or these questions, with a question of his own, right? This is a very common practice for rabbis in Judaism when they're posed with a question that they would then, in response, pose a question to the person who asked them. From what I know, from the experiences I've had, pastors still do this today, don't they? You ask a pastor a question, they're probably not going to give you a straight answer, are they? And you're just like, why in the world is he answering me so cryptically? I asked you a simple question. And I think we want to kind of put Jesus in a category here, but I'll give a for instance. I do this. I hope he's okay with me sharing this, but Aaron Woodward asked me a question last week after service. And so I started kind of answering it, and I'm kind of walking alongside the question rather than directly addressing it, and I could see his frustration mounting, like, would you just stinking answer my question, right? Like, I asked you just, wasn't quite a yes or no question, but it was close, right? And the reality is, I think I sufficiently answered your question, but the reality, I think the religious leaders, rabbis, pastors, I think it comes from a good heart. I know it certainly does when I respond to situations like that, because it's more fulfilling when I'm able to bring somebody along to see the answer for themselves than just give it to them, right? It's kind of along the lines of teach a man to fish or give a man a fish, right? If I can help you see in the text the reality of the question you have, then it's more fulfilling. And I think when we read this, I know I certainly do because I kind of have a snarky personality, a little bit sarcastic. And so when I read this, I love reading sarcasm and snarkiness into Jesus' response. Like, oh, you're going to ask me a question? Well, I got one for you. Right? We want this to be a snarky response, but it's actually a really pastoral response. What Jesus is doing is trying to bring these religious leaders alongside, ask them a hypothetical rhetorical question that could bring them to a place to consider something that they haven't already considered. That they could bring themselves to a point where they could see a possible solution that doesn't involve their strong thoughts. That's what Jesus is trying to do here. He's trying to bring them to a conclusion that maybe, just maybe, brings salvation to their doorstep. He's not being snarky, he's being pastoral. And his question causes them, in verse 5, to, we're told, discuss it with one another. The word that's translated here in the ESV is as discuss. It means to count or to reckon or to reason or decide or conclude together. The word itself implies that multiple people are doing this. No one person can discuss, as the word is used here in the original language. It implies a group. But the reality is Luke goes even further and records that Jesus says discuss, which is a collective thing, among yourselves or with one another. Luke is emphasizing that they're to do this together, right? They came as a group. They need to reconcile and consider and conclude together as a group. And while this might seem like a small detail, I think it elevates for us something that we should pay attention to in our lives. The people we associate with, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our church family, when we don't have convictions, we get convinced easily, don't we? When we don't have convictions, we get convinced easily. Personal feelings begin clouding our judgment, right? And they start shaping our decisions more than our convictions. More than the text, more than God's word, more than his instruction, our feelings will shape our actions. That's what was happening here. You see, the religious leaders that came and posed a question to Jesus, Jesus responds with a question. They knew they were in a pickle. This was a hard question. Jesus asked them a question. They were going to be one of two things. They were going to be wrong about John the Baptist, or they were going to be unpopular with the crowd. They didn't like either of those solutions. Tell me, is anybody in this room comfortable with either of those solutions? Either being wrong or being disliked, possibly attempted to be murdered by a crowd? Like, none of us like those solutions. But they're in a corner. They knew they were in a tight spot, right? So what was going to reign true for them? What was going to speak loudest in their decision-making? Verse 6 is a telling statement. It says that if the crowd doesn't like our answers, they're going to stone us together. And I don't want to get Greeky grammar geeky with you, but the reality is what is said here is that they will be stoned as one person. Their decision together that they collectively present back to Jesus is going to unilaterally affect all of them. If they don't like their response, they will all be killed as though they're one person. Not a one of them will escape because the people were convinced. So what do these religious leaders do? They stand up for their convictions, right? Nope, they don't. They side with the crowd and say, no, he was a prophet. Nope, they don't do that. They go right down the middle and they're like, yeah, we're just not going to answer that one. They're like, pass, do you have another question? Can you give me a different one? We've been seeing the religious leaders do this all throughout the Gospel of Luke. They're confronted with a difficult situation and they refuse to answer, right? We saw in, I think it was Luke 14, where they're sitting at the dinner table and they're asked a question and they scoot away from the table and they say, we're going to pass. We don't want to answer. They continually are willing to bring up problems but never offer biblical solutions. And their response is telling. In verse 7, what the ESV translates as they don't know where John's baptism came from is actually a term that's used to speak of the difference between physical sight and spiritual sight. It means that they saw John's baptism, but they didn't perceive what was going on. What they said isn't, we don't know. It says, we can't perceive where his baptism came from. Their response says there is a definite lacking between what we can see physically and what we can understand with our hearts spiritually. there's a gap. We're missing something. Duh. It's been clear all throughout the Gospel of Luke that there is a spiritual gap with these religious leaders. They know words, they don't know hearts. And so Jesus tells a parable about them in verses 9 through 18 that is not nice nor indirect. It's very specific and pointed, and it tells the people around that these religious leaders are evil, and what they're doing with God's kingdom is not what pleases God. The way they're behaving, the way they're presenting the kingdom isn't fitting to what God intended. And so we see in verses 1 through 18 how this base decision, as they considered amongst themselves, will now transition through the rest of the chapter as affecting their decisions. Their decision to preserve themselves rather than uphold God's will leads to the question of, is their faith about beliefs or benefits? That's our second point. Not only should we consider among ourselves, but is our faith based on beliefs or benefits? I think that's what verses 19 through 26 will pose, this hypothetical question. When religious views are weighed against public opinion, because that's, if you back up out of the story, that's exactly what happened. The religious leaders were asked a religious question: do you believe that this man was a prophet or not? And instead of answering out of a conviction in their heart, they weighed what society would say about their answer. When our religious views are weighed against public opinion, what starts to happen is manipulation. We saw it in the Pharisees. We struggle to see it in ourselves, but it's manipulation. When I'm going to say what I need to say to get away in this situation, we're manipulating the facts. We're manipulating our thoughts. We're manipulating the people who hear our voices. We're trying to convince people of something that isn't true. And we read in verse 19 that they didn't like what Jesus said about them, so they wanted to harm him. But again, they feared the people. Isn't it ironic? They come out of this decision, they put themselves in a really tight spot. Jesus tells a parable that basically says, y'all are busted, you don't understand what's going on. They get mad because he said, y'all are busted because you don't know what's going on, when they're the ones that said, we don't know what's going on. And now they're like, man, I'm so mad that he just told me exactly what I just said. I want to kill him. But they're back in the same spot. The people don't want Jesus dead. The people like Jesus, so we're in a pickle again. They're right back where they were with John the Baptist. I have an opinion, but not a conviction. It's selfishly motivated, and it's leading them to further manipulation. So what do they do? What's the logical thing to do when you're in this situation, right? Take a long self-evaluation, pray about it, formulate a plan, repent to the Lord if there's any repentance. No, get a spy. Right? Let's spy on Jesus. Let's get people to pretend that they like Jesus and they can follow Jesus around, and those people that pretend that they like Jesus, they can ask him the questions that we want to ask him. What a good plan. Let's do that. We're told that these people are called hypocrites, and they have a really ironic interaction with Jesus in verse 21. They give him lip service, right? Like they're like, oh, Jesus, we know you're like the bomb diggity, and you don't give any preference to people. You're not concerned about appearances. We really like the way you present the kingdom. So they're like giving him lip service and saying, you usually see through people, while expecting him to see through them, not to see through them, right? They're like, you're really good at this, but you won't figure me out. But Jesus figures them out. And they ask a question in verse 22 that's comical. They basically say, hey, where do you stand on this highly controversial political issue that affects everybody who's listening? Where do you stand on that? Speaking of things, let's talk politics, right? What in the world? This is what I like to call an I gotcha question. Because no matter what, I gotcha. What they're trying to do is pit Jesus at his religious views, his view of the kingdom and God's will against Roman political occupation. Right? They're like, should I pay taxes? Right? Should I based on our religious views, should we pay taxes, right? What they're hoping to do is get Jesus to say, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, so they can get him in trouble with the Romans, right? Then they can just turn him over and be like, this dude said, don't pay taxes, go get him. And I feel like this is a really highly popular political strategy, a maneuver, right? Using faith when it's convenient to gain political supporters. I think we all can probably conjure in our mind recent years people or groups of people who claim more stringently a religious conviction when it's convenient. When I need their votes, I'm going to rile up the troops. I'm going to say I'm this. But when all the while I'm not. Using faith to be a benefit to them during a political situation. Pharisees are, the religious leaders are kind of using it in a backward sense. They're trying to get Jesus to stand up for his conviction so it would be a benefit to them but a disadvantage for him in his politics. Don't be fooled by the faux religious in politics. Don't do it. The question you need to ask is your relationship with Jesus more important than your political views? Are you willing to change your political view based on something you learn in Scripture, or are you going to hold more tightly to your political views than you do the instruction in God's Word? I had a really good conversation about this week with Lyndon. He brought it up, actually. He actually quoted this section of Scripture, word for word, probably, but not really. He had no idea I was preaching this text this week, but we were standing in line to get drinks and popcorn at the Top Gun movie. If you haven't seen it, rebuke yourself, repent, and go see it. No, it was a great movie, but so we're standing in line, and we get to the point, like, we're talking about, okay, how are we going to do this? We share drinks as a family, like, because it just costs so stinking much to get stuff at the movies, and we get close enough where we can see the prices, and Lyndon's like, good grief, that's how much a soda costs? Like, this is insane. What, are you really, they really expect us to pay this? I'm like, yeah. And then he says, no wonder people sneak snacks into the movies. And so we started talking about it. We said, that's an option, but it's not a solid option. Right? It's not a good solution because the reality is you've submitted to purchasing the ticket and watching the movie in a place that you know says, don't bring this. Right? So there is a certain check and balance to our moral uprightness if we're going to take something into a movie that says don't take it, right? And so I told him, I'm like, I don't like it. If you go, if you don't want to pay the money, just don't eat or drink in the movies, right? It's just that's your option. But I think it was a really good conversation. I hope it was beneficial to him. It's actually really beneficial to me. I don't know if you know that, but like to hash through that with you, to think through like what in my life am I presenting with my actions and in my moral uprightness because of what Christ commands of me? But all the while knowing that it's not the law that gives me my justification. My justification comes through Christ. I don't lean on the law as my rights to justification. I lean on Christ as my rights to justification. But where does he lead me? Where does that decision lead me? It leads me to moral uprightness. It leads me to following the law, right? And Jesus presents that here, right? So not like how I feel about how much of a price gouge the popcorn and the soda is. It's what does the law say and what does Jesus say about the law? It's not me buying the popcorn and the soda in the movie that gives me my righteousness, but my righteousness demands that I buy the popcorn and the soda from the movie theater. We can't earn our salvation, we can't work harder, we can't be better, we can't earn our salvation by going to church or tithing or being baptized or even walking down an aisle. That's not how we earn our salvation. We earn our salvation by confessing and repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ. But he will lead us to do those things, I firmly believe. He will lead us to live morally upright lives. But our decisions, our convictions about where that starts will lead us in a direction. Right? If we weigh outside factors like the religious leaders did in Jesus' day, we'll walk down a wrong path. Is our faith based on our beliefs or benefits that we can have from those beliefs? Our decisions lead us to another question. As we consider among ourselves and ask the question, is our faith based on our beliefs or our benefits? This question is maybe the most troubling, is, are we seeking discipleship or divisiveness? Are we seeking discipleship or divisiveness? Verses 27 through 47 outline what this might look like in your life and mine. From one end of the spectrum to the other, Jesus has been accosted. He's been approached from both angles, politically, religiously. Jesus is being attacked from both ends. He's getting it from both sides. And here's something you should probably know about discipleship, about following Jesus, about being biblical. Being biblical isn't going to earn you any friends in political realms. It's actually probably not even going to earn you a lot of friends in a lot of religious realms, I promise. Specifically in politics, there's no room for Christ-like compassion or turning the other cheek or total forgiveness or loving kindness. Even just this morning, you can't get around it. We're watching the news trying to see the weather before we left the house, and there's a commercial, and I don't care what your thoughts or beliefs are, but there's a commercial that was legitimately mocking a commercial of Laura Kelly's of things that she's done, and the thing just like straight up mocks all the things she claims she's done and poses it in a light. And again, I don't care what your political beliefs are. Like, when was the last time you saw a political ad that's like, hey, look, that person, they get a lot of grief for what they do, but they serve in a hard job. But I do think that I might have better solutions for our state, for our country. When was the last time you saw any kind of amicable solution or option out there? It's just not there. There's no room for it. When you follow Jesus, you're going to get railroaded in those situations. I promise. Just take it to the bank. That's going to happen. And what happens here in this last part of the chapter is the Pharisees petition Jesus on grounds of religious, political, and civil authority, and now what they're going to do is they're going to pose him the question on scriptural authority. Right? They're asking Jesus, what does your religion have to say about politics and civil unrest, right? Should we pay our taxes? Should we politically be active in this? Now what they're doing is they're just questioning the validity of scripture. We find out that who approaches them here in verse 27 is the Sadducees. We have to kind of remind ourselves a little bit about who the Sadducees are. They're members of the Sanhedrin, which is like the religious court system. This was the overarching authority in religious matters. And the Sadducees were told specifically here in verse 27 that they are people who don't believe in the resurrection. So they have very specific belief about faith. They did not believe that anyone is resurrected, right? You die, you're done. That's it. And what they try to do here is they try to pit Scripture against itself. They want to undermine the sufficiency, the clarity, the authority, and necessity of Scripture. They're attacking Scripture. These religious leaders are attacking sacred writings. It's a good strategy. In verse 28, they start with the law because that's what they know. They know the law, right? They say, well, how in the world could Moses say this if this is true? Right? Posing this hypothetical question. The Sadducees know the letter. They know what the words say, but they don't know the heart from which it was written because they don't know God. And they go on in verses 29 and 33 and they lay out the most ridiculous scenario. Is it possible? Sure. Is it plausible? No. Is it probable? No. This lady marries this brother, he dies, they had no kids, next guy marries him, he dies, all the way down, right? Like, oh yeah, I can see that happening. This is a real life scenario, you know somebody this happened to. No, totally hypothetical, totally ridiculous. What they're trying to do is make Scripture look silly. And in verses 34 and 35, Jesus gives them an answer that both clarifies the purpose of the law, the place of the law, that is, here on earth, and the place and purpose of heaven, and what the kingdom will look like for all eternity. Jesus says it doesn't work like that in heaven. It works like that here because this is here. There it will look different. The kingdom is different. And in verses 37 through 40, Jesus gets practical with them. He brings up Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. And he says, why in the world would God say he was the God of dead men? Is God the God of dead people or of alive people? And they were stuck, right? Because regardless whether you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee, they all agreed that in Exodus chapter 3, when God met with Moses at the burning bush, like that's their, like that's pinnacle of their religiosity, right? Like that is God. So why would God say that? If you don't question that, why would he say that if this weren't true? And their response, I don't know if you'll get this reference, but their response was basically, you're good, you. And Jesus says, speaking of that, can you tell me why this? Tell me why in Psalm 110, David called his son Lord? Why is that? Why would that be? They didn't know the answer once again, and Jesus is clarifying because David got to eavesdrop on a divine conversation. This was a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, and David gets to be a part of that story. What he was proving was Israelite history 101 included resurrection language. Would they recognize that when they read the Bible, they're getting a glimpse at a divine conversation? Their decisions, the decisions they made to pursue certain things rather than be firm in their convictions, to see what Scripture said, is leading them down a path that was them pursuing their faith for all of their benefits and for them not pursuing discipleship but divisiveness. And so the reality is, we have to wonder where our decisions are leading us. Are we biblically basing our worldview? Are we standing on Scripture even when it's attacked? Are we giving attention to the details of Scripture to understand its meaning? Do we trust the Bible's accuracy and authority? Do we believe the whole Bible? Because outside of that, we start manipulating situations and it will lead us down a path that is a slippery slope. Let's pray together.